How are you doing? How are your preparations for Easter? Are you ready? Are you ready for Easter? The shops have been preparing for Easter for a long time. In fact, I was shocked after Christmas. It was only after Christmas. Walked into the supermarket and the walls are already stocked, jam-packed full of chocolate, full of Easter eggs. Now, in the church calendar, we are in the season of Lent, which for centuries has been a time when the Christian church has prepared itself to celebrate Easter. Now, we're not bound, as a church, we're not bound by the church calendar, but there's a lot of wisdom in having a regular focus on the death and on the resurrection of Jesus. And Easter is just a great opportunity to do that. Let's pray. We're going to pray today that as we approach this Easter, that we would be freshly moved, that we'd be freshly touched, that the power of Jesus' death, the power of his resurrection life would fill you, would fill me, would fill our lives, and would overflow, touching those we live, those we work with. Because this resurrection life, we've been singing about it already, this resurrection life is what God has given us to live on, to fill us and to overflow. Let us pray. Let's close our eyes and pray and ask today that God would help us. Jesus, thank you. Every Sunday we can celebrate the resurrection. Every time we get together, we can say, thank you, Jesus, that you rose from the dead for us. But we thank you at Easter. We can just really give a focus on it. We can really think about it. We can really reflect on it. And we can ask for fresh revelation from heaven. Lord, would you open the eyes of our hearts? Lord, that we would understand. Lord, that we would see. Lord, that we would be impacted deeply and afresh by the amazing, amazing truth and reality of the resurrection of Jesus. Amen. For the past number of years, I've worked with an organization called Cross Teach. And as the name implies, it's a charity. And what it seeks to do is to teach the message of the cross to school children. Now, many, many moons ago, many lives ago, I was a school teacher. I started life as a school teacher in a classroom in a secondary school. And since those days, I've always had a heart to want to teach children, young people. And so Easter's a great opportunity, Christmas again, another opportunity to bring the meaning of these things to hundreds of school children. And so I volunteer, I take part in this program as a volunteer in a program called the Easter Experience. I've been part of a team for many years, and we've seen the Easter story presented to many, many, many children. Hundreds of school children in this part of North London. And you know what? It never ceases to amaze me as the simple message of Easter is taught to children, a lot of which have never, ever heard it before. The amazing power of it, the amazing truth of it, the amazing simplicity of it, and the amazing profound effect it has as those children realize it's not about the Easter bunny. It's not about Easter eggs. It's not about chocolate. Actually, wow. It's about something really incredible and profound. I was involved just a few days ago with a local school in going through the Easter experience. I was taking part with a team doing this. And I want to just describe a little bit for you. I want you to share some of the joy. I want you to share some of the excitement of communicating I had with these children. Let me describe the Easter experience to you, because it's been an amazing privilege. The Easter experience is an activity-based thing. It's a workshop for school children, and it's cleverly designed to engage children as a murder mystery investigation. Kids love things that are not quite sure what's going to happen. And so the way it's kind of open to the children is the children play part of investigators. They are enlisted as investigators to find out someone has been killed. They're only told at the beginning that this person is the victim. And they have to work out who's to blame. Who's to blame for the death of the victim? And so they go around with their clipboards and they gather information and they try and work out who's to blame. The scene is set They told this person's been killed. They've got to gather the clues. They're not told it's Jesus at the beginning. And they visit three crime scenes. As they visit each of these crime scenes, they gather evidence. Then they have to plug it all together and work out who is to blame for the victim's death. Now, the first crime scene is, well, if you can picture this, it's the last meal of the victim with his friends. Of course, it's a reenactment of the Last Supper. Actually, we have a little script, and we reenact the events of the Last Supper. But the children don't know that. We simply say it's a meal, the last meal of the victim with his friends. The children play the part of Peter and of Judas and the other disciples. And I've played the part of the victim before he died, obviously part of Jesus. And we go through that events of that day, that evening. The events include Jesus' prediction that Peter would deny him. We go through the fact that Judas would betray him. In fact, it's very moving and powerful as the children reenact those things. And later on, when it comes to the final summing up and the decision of the class as to who was to blame for the victim's death, some children invariably blame Peter because Peter let Jesus down. Peter denied Jesus. And some children in the class blame Judas because Judas betrayed him. I can totally understand why they blame Judas. You know, as we look up at the events, as we now step back and look at the events leading up to Jesus' death, Judas' role in Jesus' death is key. See, Judas started a series of events which led up to Jesus' crucifixion. You know, last week as we took the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper, as we took those things, we read the words from 1 Corinthians 11, and Paul starts the passage where he teaches us about the significance of what happens with the bread and the wine. He starts with these words: "The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed." See, right at the very beginning of the whole process of leading up to taking the bread and the wine, we're reminded Jesus was betrayed. He was betrayed by Judas. But we've got to ask, was it really Judas' fault? The gospel writers always place Judas at the bottom of, when they list the followers of Jesus, they always place Judas at the bottom of the list, as though he's the bad apple in the barrel, the one who betrayed Christ. But some people feel maybe Judas gets bad press. Maybe he takes too much blame. Perhaps the devil was just using Judas. Perhaps he was just a pawn. Perhaps Judas was just a pawn in the hands of the devil. It's true, the devil pushed Judas on. At the Last Supper in John 13, it says, as the evening meal was in progress, the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. And then even more chillingly, in Luke 22, it says, Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. But we also know that Satan only entered a heart that was open to evil. Judas had plotted for some time to betray Jesus, and he chose to open himself up to the devil's schemes. Judas wasn't a victim. He made a series of choices that put him on a dark and evil path. Jesus even made a last-minute appeal to Judas to turn from his evil path. As they were having the meal together, Jesus broke a piece of bread. He dipped it into the dish. And this is what happened. Jesus was hoping that maybe Judas would turn. In John 13, Jesus said this: "The one to whom I give this piece of bread when I've dipped it into the dish." He's predicting who's going to betray him. Dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. See, at that point, you can imagine Jesus. He's dipped the bread. He said, the person who I give this to is going to betray me. He dips it in the dish. He hands it out. Judas, at that point, could have drawn back and say no. He could have repented. He could have turned. He could have changed. But coldly, he reaches forward. He receives it. It says, at that point, Satan entered into him. How poignant, Jesus holding out the bread, hoping Judas doesn't take it, turn from his evil past, but he does. He does take it. He does walk down that path. Then the heart of Judas is even more exposed, more clearly, when he came to betray Jesus. He came up to Jesus and he betrayed him with a kiss. He betrayed him with a sign of friendship. She came up to show friendship. That very sign of friendship was the sign he'd given to the soldiers. This is how I'm going to betray him. What a cynical way to betray Jesus. And Jesus confirmed the guilt of Judas in Mark 14. It says, the Son of Man, Jesus talks about himself. He says, the Son of Man goes as it is written, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better for him that that man had not been born. So Judas certainly seems a key suspect. And many of the children in the Easter experience, they lay the blame at Judas's feet. That's the first crime scene. The children then move, they're in a little group of about eight of them. They then all get up and move on to the second crime scene. In the second crime scene, it is a courtroom. And in the courtroom, there's a prosecutor, there's a judge, there's a crowd. The children reenact the events surrounding Jesus' trial. The prosecutor takes the role of the religious leaders, bringing false charges and presenting false witnesses to accuse an innocent Jesus. The judge plays the part of the Roman governor, Pilate. Pilate, who went along with the religious leaders, did what they wanted, and ultimately did what the crowd wanted. And when it comes to deciding who is to blame for the victim's death, again, invariably, some of the children blame the religious leaders and some of them blame Pilate. Now, as you look at the scriptures, it's clear that Pilate, the Roman governor, he did have a key part in Jesus' death. The Apostle Paul tells us this in John 19. Sorry, Apostle John says this in John 19. Pilate handed Jesus over to them to be crucified. See, Pilate had the authority. He was the one that had the authority to put people to death. He was the Roman governor. Other people couldn't put someone to death, but Pilate could, and Pilate did. He ordered Jesus to be killed. But also, I want us to see this morning that actually Pilate recognized that Jesus was in fact innocent. Three times Pilate declared publicly that he could find no basis for the charge against Jesus. In Luke 23, Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no basis for the charge against this man. Pilate's personal judgment was that Jesus was innocent. His wife confirmed this by sending a message in Matthew 27. His wife sent a message, don't have anything to do with that innocent man. See, Pilate was caught in a dilemma. Pilate wanted to please the Jewish leaders and get rid of Jesus, but at the same time, he wanted to release Jesus because he knew he was innocent. So four times, Pilate tried to release Jesus. He tried. The first time, Pilate sent Jesus to Herod. Now, Herod was a Galilean king. Jesus was from the district of Galilee. So Pilate thought, if I send him to Herod, the Galilean king, then Herod could find him innocent and then he could let him off and then I won't have to make the decision. He was trying to pass the decision over to someone else rather than face it himself. So he sent him to Herod. But it didn't work as Herod simply heard the case, made no decision, sent him back to Pilate. Secondly, Pilate tried some half measures. He said this in Luke 23. He said to the leaders, look, I don't want to kill him, so I will just punish him and then release him. He thought, some kind of halfway, some kind of fudge. Maybe if I just punish him and let him go, that will be enough for you. But it wasn't. The Jewish leaders wanted Jesus dead. They didn't want him punished. Thirdly, Pilate thought he'd found a way out of his dilemma. He knew that there was a tradition at the time that they would release at Passover one prisoner, whoever the crowd wanted. And so Pilate was hoping the crowd, when he offered a prisoner, they would say, Jesus, Jesus, release Jesus. Because only very recently, Jesus had come into the city amidst the crowds shouting him and praising him. And so he hoped the crowd would do what he wasn't willing to and release Jesus. But the crowd didn't. The crowd was stirred up by the religious leaders. And instead, they were stirred up to ask for Barabbas, a murderer, rather than Jesus. So that didn't work. Finally, fourthly, what he did was he took a bowl of water. He took a bowl of water and he publicly washed his hands, saying, I'm washing my hands of this man's blood. And the crowd said, his blood be upon us and our children. What a thing to say. And of course, prophetically, the blood of Jesus spilt, of course, the blood of Jesus is mercifully. The crowd didn't know what they were saying. But there's a prophecy there that the blood would, in two ways. Judgment would come to those Jews that lived in Jerusalem in AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. But also, the blood of Jesus for believers comes. Those Jews that would believe, Gentiles that would believe, there would be a washing and a cleansing. He tried to wriggle out by washing his hands. But in the end, it was his decision to make. Even though he washed his hands, he still, they all looked to him. He'd washed his hands and all the leaders said, so, now what are you going to do? Pilate was torn. In Luke 23, he wanted to release Jesus. In Mark 15, he also wanted to satisfy the crowd. In the end, he gave in to the crowd. This is what they said to him in John 19. They said, if you let this man go, pointing to Jesus, the crowd said, if you let Jesus go, you're no friend of Caesar. Anyone claims to be a king opposes Caesar. So there was Pilate. His choice was his honor, doing the right thing, and his ambition, wanting to be a successful governor. The choice was between doing the right thing or the easy thing, going against the crowd or going with the crowd. But at the end of the day, he was an employee of Rome. His career mattered to him more than justice. And in the end, he compromised because he was a coward. So yes, Pilate definitely carries some blame for the death of Jesus. Then there were the Jewish leaders. Now, in the Easter experience, they're represented by the prosecutor. And it was it's a bullying prosecutor. Remember, it was the religious leaders who brought Jesus for trial. It was the religious leaders who falsely accused Jesus. It was the religious leaders who stirred up the crowd and demanded crucifixion. Jesus himself said to Pilate in John 19, the one who handed you over to me is guilty of a greater sin. He was talking about the high priest. He was saying he's guilty of a greater sin. And even Peter at Pentecost blazed the blame for Jesus' death at the foot of the Jewish leaders. In Acts 2:23, men of Israel, you handed Jesus over to be killed. They pretended to bring Jesus to Pilate because they said he was a threat to Rome. But Pilate knew the real reason. In Matthew 27, Pilate knew very well that the religious leaders had arrested Jesus out of envy. They didn't want their authority and position threatened by Jesus. Ultimately, it was envy that drove them to destroy Jesus. And so it's very understandable. We can understand why in the Easter experience, the children blame the prosecutor. They blame the judge as the one who is to blame for the victim's death. Then the children get up, move along to the third crime scene. The third crime scene is the open grave, the empty grave. It's a grave guarded by a Roman soldier. The entrance is open, and the children go into the grave to gather the evidence that's in there and bring it out. And I played the part just a few days ago of the Roman soldier. Required my best acting skills. I won't give you a rendition now. But I played the part of the Roman soldier, and the children came to question the Roman soldier as to what happened, to look at the evidence. Inside they find some blood and they find some water and they find some folded grey clothes. They question this Roman soldier. The story unfolds as this, that the Roman soldier had seen the victim die, was an eyewitness. That in fact the Roman soldier had been instructed to make sure the victim was dead by thrusting a spear into the victim's side. That the same soldier was seen as the body was wrapped in grave clothes, was the body was seen to put in the grave, and a stone was rolled, and the soldier was posted at the grave. And obviously, for the purpose of the Easter experience, it's a composite soldier. It's one soldier, but actually it was different soldiers did different jobs. But for the purpose of the Easter experience, it's easier if you just have one. And so it just goes through what happens on that day. The soldiers posted outside the grave to guard it. Then there's an earthquake. An angel appears. The frightened soldier ran away, later returns to the grave to find out what's happened. I think it's a wonderful reenactment. It's a wonderful scene that the children are asking questions about and looking at. And a number of the children are convinced. A number of the children actually blame the soldier. They say, "Well, you stuck a spear in his side. You put a spear, so it's your fault. You killed him." But actually, interestingly enough, John makes a very good point in John 19. He says, "One of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, and suddenly there was a flow of blood and water." And that medically, once a person has died, the blood separates into the clot and the serum. And as the spear went in, what came out was proof that Jesus was already dead. John saw the fact that this man, Jesus already died. The soldier knew, we'd have to break his legs to kill him, he's already dead. Nevertheless, a good proportion of the children still continue to blame me as the soldier. And of course, the soldiers were the ones who took Jesus and carried out the execution. They're summarized in all four Gospels in just four words. "And they," that's the soldiers, "and they crucified him." They killed him. They were the ones. Actually, it was the soldiers who killed him. It was their job. That was what they were paid to do. They killed, they crucified hundreds, thousands of people. It was their job to put people to death. It was their job to execute people. And so, because of their orders, they simply did to Jesus what they had been ordered to do. And Jesus knew that. And Jesus prayed for him. As Jesus hung there, he looked down at the soldiers who had put the nails through him, who were crucifying him, and he prayed for them. He said, "Father," in Luke 23, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." They didn't know both the tragedy of it. They didn't know the enormity of what they were doing. They were putting Jesus to death. But they also didn't know the powerful significance, the spiritual significance. They didn't realize that what was happening on that cross was powerfully spiritually significant, was the central point of history. The death and the resurrection of Jesus, the very central point around which all of history pivots, the death and resurrection of Jesus. There they were. They didn't know. They truly didn't know what they were doing. They just thought they were doing their job. In the final part of the Easter experience, the children get all their clues, they all come back together, and they all sit down. And then they vote for who they think is to blame. And in fairly equal numbers, they vote for all the characters that I've just told you about today. But it's at this point in the Easter experience that the identity of the victim is revealed. Do you know what's remarkable? A lot of those children didn't know it was Jesus. Even though they've been through all that. Amazing, isn't it? They didn't realize. And so they're told that it's this person called Jesus. But then what follows is the most moving part of the presentation. Because the children are told this: new evidence has come to light. There is a shocking revelation from the Bible. In a prophecy written in the Bible, in Isaiah 53, we find this. Talking hundreds of years, 600 years before the death and resurrection of Jesus, the children are told something was predicted, something was prophesied, something was there in place. And it says this in Isaiah 53 verse 10. It was actually the Lord's will to crush him, Jesus, on the cross and to cause Jesus to suffer. Actually, God had planned it all. You can almost hear across the class this kind of, as a kid, you say, "What? How can that be?" God wanted Jesus to die. When we talk about God the Father sending his son to die, there's a Sometimes it's like, I feel there's like a stunned silence as the kids think, hang on, how can a dad want his son to die? How in the world does that, how does that stack up? How does that work? And it's very clever the way that the Easter experience has been put together, because they're looking at all the evidence, all the people that have been involved in it. They suddenly realize, actually, there's God behind this whole thing. God has planned it. He has wanted it. It is part of his purpose. He wanted this to happen. And they're stunned because they think, why? Why would a father want his son to go through such terrible, terrible things and to die? At that point, there's a wonderful opportunity to talk about sin and the real nature of the cross, how it was all planned way beforehand, and that what was really happening on the cross was all for the forgiveness of your sins, the forgiveness of my sins. We look at Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, where it says, where it prophesies again ahead, passage we know. But look at these words. Imagine the children for the first time never seeing this. They've seen what's happened, and they see these words of prophecy spoken about Jesus. But Jesus was pierced for our transgressions, our sins. He was crushed on the tree for our iniquities, our sins. The punishment that he received, the hands of those Roman soldiers, the punishment he received brought us peace. That punishment was on him. By his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. But the Lord has put on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. That somehow, in an amazing transaction, in a mind-boggling thing, who can understand it? Who can understand it? The things I've thought, the things I've said, the things that I've done in all my history. A huge mountain. I've got a huge mountain. Have you got a huge mountain? Sorry, I wasn't pointing at you, Mercy. Have you got a huge mountain? All the things I'm going to do from now until the day I go to be with Jesus. All those things as well. That somehow, in some mystical, amazing, spiritual way, God took all those things and put them onto Jesus as he was there dying on the cross, nailed to that cross. And then the full judgment, the wrath, the anger, the right judgment due on those sins was poured out fully, totally, so there was none left. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath to its absolute dregs. There is no anger left. There is no wrath left. There is no judgment left. For all the things you've ever done in your life, you thought and said and done, and the things that yet we're going to do deliberately and by mistake, all those things, every single one, fully punished. Jesus took them all. As he hung there on the tree, every single one. Wow. The final twist to the story, of course, is that Jesus wasn't some victim that the Father kind of coerced into doing it. That it was a plan. This was a plan hatched by God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in eternity, before it all began. So that Jesus was a willing, where he went the way of the cross, he chose to grow the way of the cross. The Father didn't have to twist his arm. The Father didn't have to put it upon him. He went willingly. He chose it. Do you know what? A little detail in the Gospels that I love is when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus. Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus and his followers were there. The soldiers came, and they wanted to know who was this person they were arresting, to identify him. And Jesus said this in John chapter 18. Jesus identifies him, soldiers. He said this. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, the thing that's remarkable is actually what Jesus said. He just said two words. The translators have put the word "he" in. Jesus just said, "I am." And that's the word that God used in the Old Testament to reveal to Moses, I am who I am. And as he revealed his divinity to them, what could they do but fall over? They fell to the ground. Jesus, God wasn't going to be taken by some rabble. God wasn't going to be strong-armed by some soldiers with swords. That as they came, Jesus revealed, I am God. The power of God manifests that place. It flew out and those soldiers were just flattened to the floor. So when they got up, they knew he was going because he wanted to. They didn't drag him to the cross. He went to the cross because it was the path that he chose to. What an amazing thing. What a wonderful thing. And yes, Judas betrayed him, but Jesus went to the cross because he knew it was the path he wanted to walk. And when he's before Pilate, Jesus wasn't afraid of Pilate. Jesus wasn't quaking in his boots thinking, this is the Roman governor. Jesus said to Pilate this in John 19, you've got no power over me. You'd have no power if it were not given to you from above. Jesus wasn't worried when he was stood before Pilate. He knew the only power this governor has is because he's been given some from heaven. God was in control of all aspects of the arrest, of the trial, of the crucifixion. So as you look behind the scenes, we see actually the whole thing was planned from the beginning. Jesus told his followers, it's going to happen. It was scripted in Luke 24. Beforehand, he said this, the Son of Man, talking about himself, will be delivered, must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, must be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Now, if it amazes the children, wow, doesn't it amaze us this morning? This Easter time, I pray that freshly we get a glimpse, freshly, the power of the death, the power of the resurrection of Jesus touches us. Do you know what? God's done this all, and yet he's there expecting a response from you and a response from me. The final verse this morning, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. He gave to die for you and me. But the only way we're going to benefit from what he's done is that I've got to believe that what I've said this morning is true. As I've talked this morning about these things, you have a choice. Your friends have a choice. Everyone's got a choice. Those children that heard it have a choice to either say, yes, I believe it's true. I believe it's true. And if we do, then this is our confidence today. This is our Easter confidence. This is our Easter excitement. This is the thing this Easter, which makes Easter so special. If we do, we shall not perish, but we will have eternal life. What a wonderful, certain hope. Jesus, I believe. Jesus, I believe. I believe. I'm going to ask Dan just to play a video for us, just to finish off. David, can you hit the lights, please? Just to finish off with us today. Just to meditate on these things. Thank you. Should we stand together? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Wow. Just with our eyes closed, let's just gaze with the eyes of our hearts at Jesus today. All he's done for us. He's died and rose again. Thank you, Lord. Jesus. Holy Spirit, would you help us to gaze at Jesus? Jesus, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Jesus. Grab a seat, please. Grab yourself a seat. Lovely to see you. If you're new, welcome to New Life. Sorry we were late getting in today. As Michelle prayed, tragically, the schoolkeeper was taken to the hospital, but thankfully she's okay. So we pray for a quick, swift recovery. But that's why we took a while to get the key and a while to get in today. A couple of things just coming up. It's a busy week this week ahead. Luke, come on down. Give Luke a big hand, please. Come on down, Luke. Here he is. On Thursday, there's a youth event. And I'm not a youth. This is someone who is near youth. He's a little bit older than youth, but he's kindly said he's going to help. Here we got an event. It's a joint church Easter party for anyone 11 years old up to 18. And it's a party that's going to happen Highgate Road Chapel on Thursday at 7:30. Luke, what are you going to say?
Is anybody here in secondary school age and not received one of these? No one's going to confess. Okay, great. Well, I'm going to come and give you one of these shortly. But it's going to be a really exciting inter-church event. So lots of youth from the other great churches in Camden. So it would be really great if you're free to go before you enjoy the bank holiday weekend.
So Luke's going, and if you want to go, just let Luke know, or let me know, I'll know Luke, so that you can know that others are going to go and you can go together as a group. Great. That's Thursday. That's this Thursday, 7:30. On Friday, we've got a special service at Chalk Farm. It's a joint church service with us and Chalk Farm on Good Friday at 6 o'clock. And then we're meeting here on Easter morning for an Easter morning celebration. Where we're going to enjoy celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ together here with Revelation Church are coming to join us, Chalk Farm Baptist Church are coming to join us, and so we're going to have a great time, and we're going to have a food together afterwards. So next week, next Sunday, please, we want to bless these other churches, and so if you could bring loads of food, cook what you normally do, double it, bring loads as much as you can, because you want to bless these guys. So bring some food next Sunday. It's going to be a very special time next Sunday morning. It's 10:30 here. And Nick, there's ECOS as well. So the ECOS guys are joining us for a special lunch too.
We've had a really lovely time with ECOS. For those of you that don't know, ECOS means English Conversation on Sunday, and we invite people who want to improve their English to speak with native English speakers, whatever that is. This Sunday we've advertised on our meetup thing, which is how we communicate with the ECOS people, that they have a choice between coming at 10:30 for the Easter celebration or to come after that just for the lunch. And so they're actually saying whether they're going to come to one or both. And quite a lot of them, actually, particularly the ones that have come already a few times, want to come to the Easter celebration, which is wonderful. But it does mean that we really need to be on the alert. So people who've helped with ECOS before, I will be contacting some of you during the week so that you're ready to actually grab somebody who's probably come before and sit down with them and make them really feel at home here. And then afterwards at the lunchtime, if everybody could just be ready to sacrifice your place in the lunch queue, talk to people who haven't got anybody else to talk to, and then afterwards just to really mix. Easter Sunday is going to be about give, give, give. And we know that it's more blessed to give than to receive. And so we'll get a great blessing. So be really ready to kind of, you know, reach out beyond yourself this Sunday.
Just finally, before the children go out, Carity Wood is booking fast. And so if you would like to go, if you're a child or a teenager and you'd like to go to Carity Wood, now's the time to book in. Because those places are going. One of the wonderful things we've been able to do over the past years is that those of us not going to Carity Wood, those of us that don't like camping, have opportunity to sponsor some of the children who maybe can't afford to pay the whole amount for Carity Wood. So again, if you feel moved, if you would like to sponsor a child that would like to go to Carity Wood and help out that way, that would be brilliant too. Either way, Joe's your person to see. So Carity Wood, it's very much coming very soon. Great, children, young people, now's the time to make a move through the door over there. Thank you very much.